But chapter 51, verse 1, God begins this section now trying to get the attention of his people by saying here, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." So God begins here by really just initially giving this exhortation that the listener, and certainly you and I should insert ourselves into this as he was speaking to his people, Israel, at this time. He simply says, "Listen to me." And I think the emphasis there, by way of the benefit of that exhortation from the Lord, can come whether perhaps the Lord is trying to gain attention because they were distracted, that they weren't really giving their ear to hear what the Spirit was trying to say. Maybe they were just kind of distracted by this or that. Their attention was other places, and so you kind of have this fatherly exhortation, like trying to get the attention of their distracted child or their disobedient child. "Listen to me. Stop what you're doing and listen to me. I'm trying to get your attention. I'm trying to tell you something. Listen up. Stop having a deaf ear. Stop being distracted. There's something important I'm trying to say to you." And I think sometimes the Lord perhaps gives that fatherly exhortation to us where we're distracted by this. And again, we live in a world, certainly even today, do we not, where there are just so many things that are grabbing for our attention. There are so many options and opportunities and all these things that I think sometimes it probably becomes a little bit difficult on occasion for God to be able at times to say things to us and to communicate things to us. Certainly, he's always speaking. The problem is are we listening? Are we taking time to listen and actually giving him our ear and paying attention to actually listen to what it is that he's trying to say? Now, I think also there are times I know in my own life and probably in yours as well where maybe the emphasis is on the latter of those three words, and that the Lord's emphasis there at times is "listen to me." In other words, stop listening to your feelings. Stop listening to your own thoughts. Stop listening to what's going on in your own broken mind, as we all have, you know, broken minds and broken bodies. And so sometimes there are thoughts that go through my head and things that go through your mind. And sometimes the Lord says to us, stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to the lying voices in your mind of your own feelings and thoughts or whatever you're wrestling through. Or sometimes it's our own reasoning. The Bible tells us, does it not, in Proverbs 3? To trust in the Lord with all of our heart, to lean not on our own understanding. The Bible says, don't be wise in your own opinion. And sometimes we can be a hindrance to hearing what God is trying to say, because the Bible says, as we saw, Isaiah tells us, his thoughts, we're going to say, are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. So sometimes the way that God is speaking and what God is saying to us, it's different than human reasoning would say. It's different than what's logical. And so sometimes the Lord says, stop listening to yourself, and please, would you listen to me? Sometimes it's listen to me in the sense of stop listening to other people. Stop listening to this other person who has your ear, who's trying to persuade you or always be the person to give you input, or maybe you've become a little too dependent upon, and maybe that person is not giving you the best guidance, even if well-intended, or maybe they're not giving you the best input. And the Lord says, listen to me. Stop listening to this person. Stop always needing to ask that. Learn to listen to me. Learn to be able to hear from me for yourself. Certainly a great step in our Christian growth and progress is to learn how to hear the voice of the Lord for ourselves. And that we're not listening to our own reasoning and feelings and thoughts. We're not listening to the voices maybe of other people around us. That we're not listening to the voice even of the devil sometimes. who's speaking in his lying voice things in our minds and shooting his fiery darts through our thoughts at times, or maybe just communicating things through another person that would tear us down or discourage or distract us. And a real step in Christian maturity and progress is learning how to listen to the Lord and to hear his voice for ourselves, and that his voice would be our greatest interest, and that we learn how to hear that. Just like young Samuel, remember, he kept hearing Samuel, Samuel, and he'd run to Eli. Remember, and Eli would say, I didn't call you. And you go lay back down, and you hear Samuel, Samuel, and you go run to Eli. What is it? What do you want? And eventually, Eli, you know, the priest recognized what was happening is that the Lord was trying to speak to him. And he says, look, next time you hear your name, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And he was trying to train him as even a young man, as a young boy even, to learn how to hear from God himself. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things in all of our lives, if you're a parent, if you're someone who has influence on a younger person, one of the greatest things you can help them to do is to learn how to hear from God themselves. Because I realized very quickly, you can't be with your children 24/7. Even if you try and be an overprotective, overpossessive parent that's going to drive them out of their mind, and you might honestly drive them too far away from you in doing such, but boy, there is something very wonderful when the Holy Spirit is communicating to the heart of your child and they're learning to hear from the Lord themselves. Something very valuable in that, because we all need that from time to time, whether it's, you know, God's guidance, God's correction when we're doing what's wrong, whether it's the Lord giving us an answer to something or helping us in the midst of a situation. So again, I love that in this chapter, again, three times the Holy Spirit puts this in front of us. Perhaps it's the highlight of what the main thing God's trying to say in this section above everything else is that those three words would become very important to us, that God says, listen to me. Perhaps that's his word for you even this evening. And here he speaks, notice, particularly this is to his children. He's not saying this to people in the world who don't follow him. He says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. So if we want to seek the Lord and not seek our own ways, if we want to follow after righteousness, which means to live in a right way before God, to live right in accordance with God's ways, to live right with our fellow man, if we're wanting to follow righteousness and we want to seek the Lord, then he says, okay, then listen to me. And this is one of the first things he wants them to hear as his people. To his people, he says, listen to me, you who follow righteousness and seek the Lord. Here's his exhortation, look to the rock from which you were hewn or cut out of or carved from, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So if you feel bad about your past, there you go. That is what it was kind of like. God got you and I out of a hole and a pit. He had to dig us out of a hole where we were. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, that is one man, and then I blessed him and increased him. So God says, this is what I want you to hear from me. He reminds them that despite their very humble beginnings, and that's the imagery here in the language, he says, recall, think about, I want you to remember, reflect back to the rock from which you were hewn. You were hard as a rock. You were hard-headed. You were hard-hearted. You know, there's usually not a whole lot of value in just a piece of rock. Now, if there's some gold in the rock, that's one thing. But just a rock in itself doesn't have much value. In our life at one time, it really didn't hold a lot of value, not in the sense it didn't hold value to God, because to God, we're greatly valuable. But the idea is what we were doing with our life and our hard-headedness and our hard-heartedness when we were not yielded to God and submitted and sensitive to his voice or his Spirit's ministry, and we were kind of just like a hard, dead stone, if you would. We were living just an earthly existence. That's a pretty humble, sad beginning, and there wasn't much value to our life. There wasn't a whole lot of profitable or meaningful things coming. That was our humble start. And not only that, again, he says, from the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So we were a rock in a hole, in a dirty, muddy pit. Now, that's pretty low. And God says, but remember, that's where I took you from. I took you from that pit that you were in circumstantially, the muddy situation, that, you know, the place where you had gotten yourself by your human existence, and even the impossibility. He reminds them as his people of the impossibility of their circumstances. There was no possibility for progress. He reminds them, look also to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, the forefather of the Jewish people, of God's chosen people, Israel. Abraham, remember, he was a pagan idol worshiper in a foreign land, and God appears to him by the grace of God alone. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't serving God. He wasn't worshiping God. He was far off, and by the grace of God, God reveals himself to Abraham, breaks into his life, puts a calling upon his life, tells him, go to the land that I will show you, and I'm going to bless you and your descendants. And then, of course, we know he gets this great promise from the Lord, but then he and Sarah, remember, they're barren, they're unable to conceive children, they're aging, and the further they go, now they're past the time of fertility, both of them are, and it is literally impossible circumstances for them to procreate. They're not able to naturally conceive a child anymore. And yet they have this promise from God, but they have a very humble start. They have these impossible circumstances. There's no way that something good is going to come about by their own human efforts. They can't bring it to pass on their own. But yet he says, despite those very humble beginnings and the impossible circumstances of progress, God did with Abraham, did he not, with that one man, incredible things by God's power and by God's grace. Because by God's power becoming involved, he says here, I called him alone. That's all I did was call him. And God says, I blessed him and I increased him. In other words, God did everything by his gracious act and by his power. And look, the same thing is true in essence of all of our lives. Certainly that is a perfect description of all of our experience who've come to the Lord. We were in a hole, in a pit. Our life had very little value and meaning to it. We were hard-hearted, hard-headed. We're not making the best of decisions. And then the call of God by his absolute grace broke into our life. And God found some kind way to break into our life like Abraham's to get our attention. He put his calling upon our life. We heard his voice. We responded. We brought nothing to the table. And God just continues by his power to bless and to multiply. And now we find ourselves, many of us, with a very blessed life that wasn't our life experience prior. And God increases our life. He adds good things into our life. And the benefits not only of eternal life and forgiveness, but even just the temporal blessings and all the ways God brings goodness and increase into our lives. And God says, consider that. He says, this is important to recall that reality. It keeps our hearts in a right place. It keeps us appreciative towards the Lord. God was telling his people. He goes on, verse 3, to say, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So again, Zion, a reference to Jerusalem, as we talked about on Sunday morning. And so here the Lord is saying that though they were going to go through distressing times, as we've been talking about, they would go into Babylonian captivity because of their rebellion against the Lord, because they had disobeyed God's word, they weren't honoring God's ways. Ultimately, they would go into a time of circumstantial consequences as they would be in captivity. They would go through hardship and great loss. But here, the Lord already speaking and how this would genuinely console them as they were there struggling in the captivity, that the Lord would be the one who would actually comfort them, and that he would comfort by, in a sense, bringing to pass, not only comfort in the midst of their hurting and suffering, but that God was going to revive and restore really what they had defiled and ruined. And that's the picture here, where he says here that he will comfort her waste places, and he says, verse 3, he, God, will make the wilderness and the desert. So those are two pictures, a wilderness and a dry, barren desert. He says, I will revive and restore those conditions and make it like Eden and like the garden of the Lord. And here this is picturing, again, the loving kindness of God, God bringing renewal, God bringing revival, God bringing by his restorative power a change to their very hard circumstances. A desert is a hard, dry, difficult, barren place. A wilderness experience pictures that which is hard and difficult to navigate. And God says, those hard circumstances, I'm going to bring a reversal. I'm going to bring about renewal and restoration and revival, and they will prosper instead. It will be turned like Eden and like the garden of the Lord. Now, certainly, even to this day, literally, that is not true 100% of the land of Israel, though there's been a great amount of blessing on it. So I think there is a aspect of that that even speaks further down to the ultimate days of Zion, in the days of the Messianic era when Christ returns and he will bring a complete renewal and restoration to the land and to the Jews to the fullest extent. And as he does this wonderful work for his people, notice God in the midst of not only bringing renewal and restoration and revival, he says also that he will bring to pass a spirit of joyous celebration for them. He says there that joy and gladness which had disappeared from them. Now, when they were in their misery and they were in their hardship and they were suffering the consequences of their mistakes and their failures, the last thing that they were was joyful. They were miserable. The last thing they were was enjoying gladness when they were in a spot where God never intended them to be. But he says, I'm going to work in a way where I am going to bring joy and gladness and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In other words, God's describing that as he worked in this way, that after a hard season, his kind restorative power would bring to pass a joyous celebratory attitude where they would be worshipful towards the Lord, joyful, glad, and begin thankfully celebrating with a voice of melody, singing to the Lord. And again, that should be a proper response to any time when God does something good and kind in our lives. The Bible speaks of offering to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanksgiving to God. What can you really repay God with? But it's an attitude of appreciation and thankfulness and celebrating the goodness of God. And we do that through worship, through song, through praise, and rejoicing in the Lord and what he does for us. Now, verse 4 gives us our second of these three exhortations. There it is again. God comes back and he says, listen to me, my people. Again, sometimes as his people, he has to say that to us. He's not saying this to the unsaved world. Certainly, they need to listen to God too, but he's saying, my people, would you listen to me? I'm trying to speak to you. Listen to me. Give me your attention, God says to his people. Listen to me. Give ear. Maybe they weren't. Give ear to me, God says. Give me your ear. You know, sometimes we have to say, would you give me your ear for a minute, please? Can I just have your ear for a minute? You are so busy. You're so preoccupied. Right? Or maybe somebody's ignoring us, and can I just please have your ear? I want to talk to you. I want to say important things or, you know, essential communication. God says, would you give me your ear, O my nation, for the law will proceed from me. In other words, God's word, the law of the Lord, God would give that forth, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the people. So as God would give forth the law of the Lord from himself, it would bring about what is just and right, and that would bring a rest to the people. It would give light unto their path. My righteousness, verse 5, he says, is near, and my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. So God says, I'll deal with your enemies in my due time. My arm will judge the peoples, and the coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arm they will trust. The picture there is reliance not upon the arm of flesh, the arm of human endeavors, but resting on the strong arm of the Lord, trusting in his arm to bring to pass what we can't in our own human strength. He says, verse 6, lift up your eyes unto the heavens, look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. The temporary fragileness of human life, every human being will perish. But my salvation, here's the contrast, my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So it seems the second main thing God really wants them to to listen and to hear is that God wants them to realize that his rulership can overrule whenever is needed, despite what our enemies are doing or what's happening, and that even things that seem so permanent, like creation, I mean, think about it. He describes here in our verses, verse 6, you know, the heavens and the earth, right? We look at the earth and the heavens, the atmosphere, the solar system. These seems like pretty powerful, permanent things that are set in place. They're there day after day when we get up. But God says all of creation and all of humanity, even every human being, will one day fail. It's all going to come to an end. He says it's going to be rolled up like a scroll when finished and tossed aside. He says it's going to grow old like a garment. It's going to just wear out. Everything on the earth, the heavens, the earth, all the beauty of creation, you know, for people who love creation so much, they're trying to do everything they can to spare the planet. What a vain effort. It's like trying to keep a shirt from the time that you're 6 years old until you're 76 years old. I mean, it's just that garment is going to wear out, not to mention it is going to stink in the pits pretty bad, but it's going to fall apart. And God says the earth, it's like a garment. It's wearing out. It's entropy. It's a part of what's happening. I mean, certainly we should be, you know, good stewards and appreciate creation, but it's amazing how much emphasis, how much money, how much time and focus we put on things that are, you know, created temporary things on this earth, and we neglect the things that are actually more weighty and eternal and that are going to last forever. And God says all those things are temporal in their nature, yet, what does he say? The salvation and the righteousness that God offers, he says, that is what is permanent. My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So again, the righteousness God offers, that's something that's going to last forever. So that's something we should be relying upon and most grateful for, and that his salvation is something that cannot ever change. It can't be altered. That's something that's fully reliable. So it's what our focus should be upon. It's also really what our priority should be upon in regards to what we're trying to do in regards to helping other human beings and realizing that that is the greatest asset we can pass on to someone, not something temporal, not something physical, but passing on to them the things that are eternal. He goes on to say here in verse 7, listen to me. Here's our third one. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. So take notice here, God's speaking of a time when his word, the law of the Lord, would be actually within their hearts. And again, Jeremiah describes a time where under the new covenant, God says he would write his law on the fleshly tablet of people's hearts. And so he's describing this way in which a time is coming where God will actually impress the law of the Lord upon the hearts of his people. And it'll actually be, if you would, the Bible speaks of, you know, on the fleshly tablet of our heart, God's inscribed his word there upon their hearts. He says, you people in whose my heart law is whose heart is my law, excuse me. And then here's his exhortation. Because my word is within you, it's inscribed within your heart, it's become a part of your life, not just something in our head intellectually, but it literally becomes a part of our being. It literally becomes ingrained upon the deepest part of our life, written upon the fleshly tablet of our heart. His exhortation in light of that, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, he says. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But again, my righteousness will be forever, God says, and my salvation, same theme he comes back to, from generation to generation. So again, knowing well the truth of God, knowing well the truth about who God is, about God's ways, the prophet here describes how that can actually, notice, remove fear from people in our lives that may intimidate us, that perhaps may insult us, mistreat us, threaten us. He describes here the reproach of men, the insults of people, those who would devour us verbally with their mouths. And again, at times we will deal with the insults of people or the verbal mistreatment. And again, we can have this tendency to become intimidated by what people are saying or how someone is communicating. They're insulting us, they're mocking us, they're reproaching us. And God says here, listen, my law is in your heart. You know in your heart what is true about me, about the way that I feel about you as my son, as my daughter, as my child. You know the power that my word that's inscribed upon your heart assures you is able to deal with anything that you're going through. And so God says, as you know my truth within yourself well, that can actually remove fear of people in your life. It can cause you not to be intimidated by other human beings, but to have a healthy fear of the Lord. God's greatness, if you would, gives us confidence that we don't need to be alarmed by people. The Bible tells us the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts the Lord is safe. And so he speaks of how as we know the word of the Lord, as it's ingrained within our heart, he says, do not fear the reproach of men. You don't have to be afraid of the insults of others, because he says, the moth will eat them up like a garment. He says, God's saying, I'll take care of them. I'll deal with those who are threatening you, and I will make you stable as my salvation endures, he says, from generation to generation. Now, as we come to verse 9, as we mentioned at the beginning of our study, we now come to these next three phrases, this awake, awake. We get the first one here in verse 9. He says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Now, Rahab is used a few times in the Old Testament as a direct reference to Egypt. So he's describing Egypt when he references cutting down Rahab here. And wounded the serpent. Verse 10, he says, are you not the one who dried up the sea? Remember, as God took Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, God dried up the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road, a passageway for them as they went through the Red Sea, as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were pursuing them for the redeemed of the Lord to be able to cross over. So here in verse 9 and 10, a cry is made. The idea here is made from God's people unto the Lord. It's almost as if the Spirit's inspiring how they should pray, how they should cry out to the Lord, that they would cry out to the Lord, awaken, Lord. Not that he's sleeping on the job. Again, the Bible tells us that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. God's never sleeping on the job. But the idea is crying out, Lord, would you awaken to act in this situation? Lord, it seems like you're not acting, and so in this situation, I need your help, Lord. I'm desperate. I need to see you move in this matter. I can't fix the situation. I don't have the strength on my own. I don't have the resources that are needed. And just like Egypt, as when they were going out, there was nothing they could do to solve their problem. They would have been completely overrun by the Egyptians. They had no way of getting themselves out of their jam, if you would, right? But what did God do? God, by his power, made a way where there was no way. And so here, he's saying, awake, Lord, and what's the thing that's giving the encouragement? Awake, put on your strength, O arm of the Lord. Lord, your arm is strong. Awake, he says, in the ways you did before in the ancient days, he says there in verse 9. Lord, in the generations of old, you are the God who changes not. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we remember that, sometimes it is good as we plead with the Lord to plead with the Lord in regards to, Lord, I see in your word the God that you are. God, you are the one who made a way where there was no way for Egypt to get out of their situation and to bring them into the new land that you wanted for them. Lord, you're the one who brought down the walls of Jericho without any human, you know, really intervention or effort. Lord, you're the one who has the power to do these things. You're the same God that acted in ancient days as in the present day. Lord, would you awake and act now for me? Do this for me. Lord, bring down this situation that's a barrier in my life. Lord, open a way. I need your help in my situation. He says, you are the one who did this. And the idea is that's the confidence to pray sincerely and plead that God would do it again. And here he was to encourage his people in this way. Verse 11, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return. And this speaks of them coming back from captivity. And this was a great encouragement for them to hear this. The ransom of the Lord shall return. and come to Zion, back to Jerusalem, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So here he promises with assurance, notice, that at the end of the captivity in Babylon, that the Lord will bring them back, and that he would restore them back to Zion, back to Jerusalem. They would make that journey successfully. God would liberate them through Cyrus, the Persian ruler, when he came to power. And he says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. Why? Because God paid their passage. God paid the fee. God paid for the ticket for them to make the journey. He redeemed them. He paid the price. And he says, therefore, you can be certain they will return. They're not going to stay in that situation forever. They will return. They're going to come back. And God says they are going to come back with celebration. Notice again, how are they exercising their celebration? With singing. The Lord will cause their deep sadness and their sorrow to depart from them. And that deep sadness and great sorrow, as it departs, God says that he was going to replace that sadness and sorrow with exuberant joy, with gladness in their hearts over what is happening. He says they will obtain joy and gladness. So again, sorrow, sighing, grief, God says, I'll make that leave. And God says, I'll bring in a new season where there is joy and gladness and abundance because of what I did and my goodness and when my power works. And you know, to some degree, that is all of our experience from time to time, as God can take us through different seasons. And we may be in a season where there's sorrow and sighing and grief and sadness, but it's wonderful how God can work in ways by his power and through different seasons where literally sorrow and sighing can begin to dissipate, and God can begin to remove that overwhelming experience from our life and the grief and the sorrow. And he can replace that with allowing us to begin to obtain joy, which is a supernatural thing that comes from the Lord. And gladness can return into our life once again. And it was God's promise to them. And I don't know, perhaps this evening that's a promise from the Lord to you, that he can make sorrow and sighing flee away. And he can cause you to obtain his joy and his gladness in the days ahead. Verse 12, he says, I am he who comforts you. So again, notice God is the comforter. He says, I'm the one who's comforting you. And what a wonderful comforter the Lord is. He directly provides supernatural comfort to his people. He would help them as they were in their hardships. He says, I'm the one who will comfort you. Who are you that you should be afraid? God says again. Again, they were intimidated. They were conquered by the Babylonians. They were ruled over. It seemed they had lost all their freedom and that things had become a mess. But he says, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die? Again, God's saying, man is temporal. Don't fear a man, God says. And of the Son of Man who will be made like grass. In other words, God can remove them very quickly as he needs to. And you forget, he says, verse 13, the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. So he calls them to remember again the power of God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the maker of all lives. And he says, have you forgotten these realities? The one who's able to do these things. And you have, verse 13, he says, you feared continually every day. And maybe that's been you. Fearing continually every day. Chronic fear. Continuous anxiety. You feared every day, God says, continually. Because of the fury of the oppressor. When he has prepared, who he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? So notice, their daily experience because of the oppressor of the people who were dominating them when they had been captured and brought into captivity and treated them cruelly, the daily experience of fear that was threatening their welfare was causing a very detrimental effect in their life. And again, to daily, continuously live in fear, 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 anxiety, anxiety, and anxiety, I mean, there is something about that becomes very destructive in a human being's life, mentally and emotionally. And God saw And he makes this observation. He says, you have been fearing continually over this every single day. Every day you're just living in constant fear and torment and anxiety and worry over this particular thing. It's like an oppressor in your life, always intimidating you, always seeming like it's destroying you, causing this problem. And notice the root cause that it allowed that fear to remain every day, I believe God indicates it here, is they were not considering what? The great power of the Lord. He says, have you forgotten that I'm your maker? I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth? And really what God is doing, I think to some degree, it's almost as if he's diagnosing the root cause that allowed daily chronic fear and anxiety to remain was they had stopped considering the greatness of God's power and God's authority. That is the creator of the heavens and the earth. There is nothing outside of his power to be able to do. And apparently, God's calling them to remember this because pondering the reality of God's power, God knew, pondering the reality of his power can and will dispel fear in people's lives. One of the greatest antidotes for fear is faith. And not just positive thinking, not wishful, but it's the object of faith. But the object of our faith isn't ourself. It's not our job. It's not our bank account. It's not some person who can help us or bail us. The object of our faith is God. And we realize that the power of God and the greatness and the authority of God, he says, have you forgotten your maker? So look, this evening, if you are chronically being bombarded by fear, one of the greatest antidotes to dispel your fear is to start pondering God's greatness, the authority of God, the power of God. And it's amazing how as an antidote, that can begin to dispel fear in our lives. It can begin to drive down those fearful, anxious struggles we can have. He says, the captive exiles hastens that he may be loose. So God's saying, you may be in captivity now, but very quickly I will hasten your deliverance. You're going to be loosed from your bondage, that he should not die in the pit. God says, you're not going to stay there in that pit. You're not going to die there. God says that that's wrong thinking. You're not going to die there in that pit in Babylon. He says that he should die in the pit or that his bread should not fail. God says, I'm not going to let you starve. I'm not going to let you not make it. He says, I always am your provider, but I am the Lord your God, he says, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words into your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. The picture there is God's shielding protection, God covering with his hand, and the idea is, again, you're not going to move God's hand out of the way. God's strong, mighty hand. God says, my hand is covering you. I got you covered, God's saying. I got you covered. I'm your supernatural insurance policy, God says here. I've covered you with my hand. I put my hand of covering over you that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. So again, the picture there in verse 16, God put the very words of reliable truth into the mouth of the prophet to speak these words of encouragement, because when they were there in Babylon and they were fearful and struggling and going through hardship, it's these words from the prophet that as they recalled them would bring great hope to them that God was their protector and that God would shield them no matter what was going on, that God was going to shield them and protect them through all things, and that the very God who powerfully, as he says again here, planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that very God also claims fatherly protection over his people. You're my people. You're my children. And I'm going to take care of you. I don't just take care of my creation. I take care of my creatures foremost. And God says, you're my people. And that should be a hopeful encouragement. Verse 17, he says, awake, awake. There it is once again. Wake up. Listen to this. Pay attention. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. So notice here, the picture here is the anger and the wrath of the Lord because of their sin and their rebellion against God. The picture there is the wrath of the Lord, the anger of the Lord in judgment is pictured, notice, like a cup, the cup of his fury, like a cup that must be swallowed. And this is the imagery here. God pictures his wrath, his anger, his judgment like a cup, a beverage full that must be drunk and swallowed and experienced because of it. He says, verse 18, there is no one to guide her among all the sons she's brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things, God tells them, verse 19, have come to you. And again, this is what had come to his people because of their consequence of rebelling against God. Who will be sorry for you? And here's the two things that came to them as the result of their sin and their turning away from God. Desolation and destruction, and that came upon the people and upon the land, and famine and sword. There was starvation, there was the sword of the enemy coming in and attacking them and overcoming them, and by whom I will comfort you. So again, the picture here is God saying, this is the outcome of your mistakes and of your failures. And look, if anything should relate in some way in our lives, typically those do tend to become the outcomes of rebellion against the Lord. We bring hardship, we destroy things in our lives, we destroy circumstantial things, we destroy things relationally, we find ourselves struggling like you would struggle in a famine, we find ourselves being all cut up and pierced and making a bloody mess like when a sword comes slicing through. And God says, these are things, he says, that have come to you as the result of you turning away from doing my will. And he says, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. It's like they're trapped. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, verse 21, please hear this, you afflicted. Again, they were afflicted because of their pain of their sin and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God. Now God begins to give hope in the midst of their failure, again, because of his mercy, because of his kindness. They brought destruction, famine, sword into their lives. They must be thinking, oh, the Lord's done with us. And he says, no, I'm not done with you. Discipline, yes, but not done, he says. Please hear this. The Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Interesting, God is both the judge and at the same time, he's the defense attorney. So God executes proper judgment as he needs to as a righteous judge, but then right away he's also the defense attorney trying to get his client out from under the suffering of the consequence. He says, the Lord who pleads the cause of his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, God says. But I will take that same cup of trembling and the fury of the anger of God, he says, and put it into the hand of those who afflict you. That is their enemies. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, those who would afflict them and would go way over and above and would be cruel and barbaric. God says, I'm going to take the cup of judgment away from you, and I'm going to now give that cup to them, those who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. So God says, those who've harmed you, hurt you, who've been your enemies and mistreated you, God says, after a season, I'm going to take that cup away from you. I'm going to give that cup to them because you're my children, he says. And I don't want to see you struggle any longer than necessary. You know, I mean, you know, you don't realize it until you're a parent, but there is a real truth to the idea of when you have to discipline your own children where you know, that old adage, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and your kid's thinking, huh? But when you're a parent, you realize that, right? When you're a parent, you realize, if you want to be, let me change that, if you're a good parent, and you take serious correcting and disciplining your children and not letting them rule you and run you, if you love your children, you don't spare the rod, and you do discipline them because the rod of correction drives bad behavior out of their life. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. But you got to be committed to the rod of disciplinary correction or you're going to raise a foolish, wild, out of control, selfish maniac, and we don't need more in the culture, please. That was my plea to any parents or future parents. But you don't enjoy doing it, right? It's one of the stinky parts of parenting. Nobody enjoys having to discipline their children, inflict pain or consequence, but out of love for them, you do those very things, but it's something that your heart doesn't want to do it all. And God's heart is never to want to do such. And notice, as quickly as possible, the Lord says, I want to get that out of your hand. Once the discipline has served its purpose, I'm going to deal with your enemies because they went far above and beyond what they should have done. And I like how he says there in our text, notice, he says, I've taken the cup out of your hand, the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it. What a beautiful picture. If I could focus your attention, you know, in there, and what a beautiful, perhaps this is just an appropriate spot to kind of have a landing spot with the flight here this evening in our study. Is that verse 22 not a beautiful picture foreshadowing Jesus' suffering in our place? What a prophetic description of the reality that our sin deserves punishment. There is just wrath. And again, understand, when the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's fury against the sin of humanity, not just the sin of Israel, we see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 25. He speaks of the sin of the nations and the cup of the wrath of the Lord against all nations. So when we read of the wrath of the Lord in the Word of God, you have to understand that is a just, appropriate response in righteous anger that's measured. Again, it's measured out like in a measuring cup. It's not God flying off the handle because he is just so irritated and finally has just had about enough of all of these rotten, wicked, disrespectful, you know, ungrateful, rotten little dust balls on the earth, and that is it. And God just explosively one day says, that is it. And you're going to fly off the handle in an outburst of wrath. That's called human beings. That's not God. God in his justice and in his mercy and in his righteousness, in a measured way. Interesting, his wrath, his fury is pictured as a cup, like a measured cup. It's God in a very measured, appropriate way, in proper punishment, the sentence fitting the crime, measuring out his just judgment that properly fits the sin of mankind, which we as well have contributed to. If you haven't recognized it, we've contributed to part of what filled up that cup. A few of my and your sins are part of what brought that cup to the brim, the cup of God's wrath, right? But look what God says here in his love. He says, I've taken that cup of wrath that you should drink. God says, you should have to drink the cup of my wrath. I should have to drink the cup of God's wrath. We all deserve that. But God says in his love, though just, he says, I've taken the cup out of your hand, the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it. There's an exchange. God takes the cup of his wrath, the cup of his fury for our sin against him, and he gives us the cup of salvation, the cup of fellowship. You remember Jesus in Luke chapter 22, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's realizing the reality of what he's going to do, stepping into our place as the innocent, sinless Son of God, when he says there, as he's praying to the Father, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What cup was he talking about? This cup. Jesus, the sinless, pure, innocent Son of God, who never knew any sin, never committed any sin, was going to drink the cup of all the vileness, selfishness, perversity, wickedness, vileness of every human soul that has ever lived from Adam and through all human history, mixed together with all of the judgment of the righteousness of a just, holy God against all of those sins. And Jesus was about to swallow all that on our behalf. Can you understand why in his humanity he said, Father, if there's any other way that this could be done, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Again, in his humanity, it was overwhelming that he was going to drink that cup into his life. But he says, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Ultimately, he knew that there was no answer. There was the only way. Is there had to be the exchange of cups. If you remember in John 18, Jesus commanded Peter when he tried to pipe up and fend off the Lord's enemies when they came to take him and arrest him, Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? What an amazing thing to realize this evening, folks, in regards to this spiritual reality for our soul, when it should always give us the joy of our salvation, that should always give us a reason to have some celebratory attitude in our heart towards the Lord, that we can hear the voice of Jesus, hear the voice of the Father in heaven saying, I've taken that cup of punishment, of wrath, out of your hand. I don't want you to drink that. And Jesus says, I'll drink that for you. And here's the cup of salvation. Here's the cup of forgiveness. Here's the cup of fellowship. Here's the cup of eternal life. What an amazing exchange that's happened. The incredible love of the Lord. Listen, no matter what you're going through in your life right now, if that does not give you a degree, the Bible says of happiness, oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions is forgiven. That is something that gives us a reason to have a degree of gladness in every day. Let's stand together.